Have you ever listened as someone has prayed out loud specifically for you by name? I hope you have. It's a marvelous experience. There you sit in someone's living room or in a classroom at school or here in a church building, and you listen as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ prays in the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father and talks about you. I mean, praising God for you as an individual person and sharing the needs and the problems and the opportunities that you have right out loud with God, and you sit there and just listen in on the conversation. I know that when I've had that experience, it's a delightful and really a special time, one when I kind of don't want to cough or wiggle. In fact, sometimes I hardly even want to breathe because of the excitement of hearing other people pray for me specifically by name, and know that God is listening and that I am the subject matter of spiritual transaction. That's a little bit of what must have gone through the hearts and minds and lives of those disciples when they listened to the words that Jesus prayed that we've already read this morning from John chapter 17. In this prayer, Jesus is talking to God the Father about the 11 disciples that are around him. And he's talking right out loud specifically about them, and there they are listening, taking it all in. Marvelous, exciting, life-changing. But that wasn't the last Jesus prayed. In fact, we're told in the New Testament book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus keeps on praying. In fact, that he's still praying, not just for disciples of long ago, but for disciples today, for us. Now, if I correctly understand what the New Testament is saying, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is daily praying by name specifically for all of us. And I want to say, Lord, what are you saying? I'd like to be able to eavesdrop. I'd like to be able to hear what's being mentioned with my name and with your name and what God is doing in our lives as a result of the prayers that Jesus prayed. Now, admittedly, we don't have any eavesdropping device on heaven, so we can't get the exact words that Jesus is saying. But I think we can get the gist of them. We can get the idea. We can get the basic flow of the way Jesus prays for us from what we have read here in John 17, verses 6 through 19. So let's listen carefully. Let's listen carefully as Jesus speaks to the Father about his disciples. And I hope you already have your Bibles open and your note sheets ready, because it's important to track with the logic of what Jesus is doing to understand not only how he prayed for them, but really how he's praying for us today in heaven. The prayer altogether encompasses all of John 17. We've already studied the first part in verses 1 through 5, and now today we're looking at the second part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. We've called this the real Lord's Prayer, because what we typically call the Lord's Prayer ought better be called the disciples' prayer. Jesus was telling them how they ought to pray rather than his own heart being poured out to the Father. Now, in this second part of verses 6 through 19, there are actually two sections. Jesus is talking about the disciples, first giving a report, and second giving a petition, which is the way we usually think about prayer, asking for something. Let's look first of all at that report, which is in verses 6 through 10. Keeping in mind that Jesus has spent 33 and a half years on earth in his life and ministry. At the end of that time, which he was commissioned to reach the world for his Father, he has altogether 11 disciples from Galilee to show for his efforts. And someone might say, Jesus, you're a failure. I mean, that's not much to show. 11 followers after 33 and a half years, a third of a century, you blew it. But not at all. To the contrary, Jesus had done exactly what the Father had said, and the report is a positive and a delightful. And in that which he had done in those lives were the seeds for all that God was going to do through the cause of Jesus Christ right on up to the 20th century and the end of time. The report actually comes in three different parts. The first part, Jesus says, Father, these disciples, they have seen and they have heard. Verses 6 through 8. Specifically in verse 6, he says that he has manifested the name. And for most of us, we think, the name? Now, what does that mean? We may not understand that, but the disciples that heard this in the first century, they understood instantly what Jesus meant. Because Old Testament Jews didn't say the name of God which we variously pronounce with Jehovah or Yahweh. Actually, it's called the Tetragrammaton. It's the combination of a series of consonants without vowels. And if it wasn't pronounced orally over a period of years, which it wasn't amongst Jews, the pronunciation would get lost. So for generations, whenever Old Testament Jews read the Bible and they would come to the name Jehovah, they wouldn't say it. They considered the name to be too sacred, too holy. And so they would always substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, or the word for Lord. So it was never spoken, generation after generation after generation. Jesus says, you know that name, the name, it's been manifested. Not just spoken, but shown all that God really is. The true essence and nature and character of God has been shown right up front to these 11 disciples through me. And so that's what Jesus says. And by it, he means that more of a revelation has been given to those 11 disciples than Adam and Moses and Noah and David and Elijah and all those Old Testament patriarchs put together. Now they know, Jesus says in verses 7 and 8. Now they know. They know everything they've learned directly from God in verse 7. They know the words from God the Father spoken through Jesus the Son in verse 8. Jesus here stands in that ancient Jewish prayer stance with his hands uplifted, his eyes toward heaven, and he says, Father, I've done what you sent me to do. You sent me to show you to them, and I've done it. They have seen, they have heard. I've shown them, I've done my part, Father, and I'm reporting that back to you. Then he goes in to a second paragraph of his report, and that's still in verses 6 through 8. It shows the response of the disciples. They've seen and heard. Then he says, they have received and believed. Good news. Any of you that have ever been teachers know that it's one thing to stand up front and to try to teach. It's quite another thing for someone to listen, to receive, to believe what you're saying. Jesus says in verse 6, they've kept thy word. In verse 8, they have received the words and know the truth. They believe. And so Jesus now is saying, Father, they've done their part. They've heard. They've seen. They've believed, they've received, they've kept your word, they've done their part. Report 2. Very good. Then in verses 9 to 10, he goes into a third report, a third paragraph to it. He says, Father, they're all under control. All is well, Jesus says. Mine are thine, and thine are mine. In other words, I've got the ones, Father, that you gave to me, and they're absolutely safe in my keeping. They're right there. I've got them in my hand. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. And what's more, I am glorified in them. Glorified, you remember from our study a couple of weeks ago, has to do with reputation. And Jesus is here saying, these 11 disciples have such a good report that I can say to you, Father, that my reputation has been uplifted and enhanced because of the way they have believed and responded. And as a result, Father God, your reputation is uplifted and enhanced as well. Everything is great. And the disciples are listening to this. They must have been absolutely thrilled. They must have felt just great. The report was good. They were getting good grades on all their tests. Jesus was pleased with them. The Father in heaven registered that all was well. Jesus was teaching them. Jesus was holding them. They were responding positively. Jesus was praying for them. But what did we say before? That Jesus didn't quit his praying with John 17. That according to Hebrews 7:25, Jesus still prays for his disciples. And we as Christians are his disciples. Now, it doesn't take a very big logical step to say then that Jesus, when he prays about us, must also be following that same format and first of all reporting to God the Father about us. Saying, Father, concerning these 1981 disciples in Minnesota, let me tell you that they too have seen and have heard. I've taught them. I've taught them through the Bible, and I've taught them through the church, and I've taught them through circumstances and experiences and friends and other believers. I've shown you to them. And Jesus goes on and says, and Father, there's more good report because they've listened. They've believed, they've received, and I've been honored and glorified through them in 1981 just as much as those back in the first century. I'm being glorified. I'm being glorified through those disciples of modern times as well. And then Jesus says, and Father, that's not all. There's more good report. The good report is that they are in my hand. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours, and I have them, and I'm taking care of them, and they are in my protection. You don't have to worry, Father. Everything is under control. Everything is under control. Now think about it. Think about the fact that Jesus Christ is praying for us, that as familiar as the names of Peter, Paul, Andrew, James, John, ancient disciples, on the lips of Jesus and the ears of the Father, our names, your name and my name, that Jesus Christ today in the halls of heaven before the throne speaks our names and reports in to God the Father concerning all that is being done in our lives and our response to all that God is doing. Now Jesus moves into a second section. He's done his reporting, and now he does his petitioning in verses 11 to 19. The report is good, great report, but petition is necessary. Because Jesus is soon in the history of John's gospel to leave earth and ascend back up to heaven. And so he's going to leave his disciples behind, and they're going to face the hard, cruel realities of the world in which they lived. And Jesus knew that it was necessary that he petition God specifically on their behalf. And so he did, really with two petitions. The first one, Father, keep them. And the second one, Father, use them. Now, like our prayers, Jesus' prayers many times would go various different directions and have many subcategories and subpoints. And so it was when Jesus prayed, Father, keep them. Now look at verse 11. Jesus says, first of all, Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, keep them united. Isn't that fascinating? Of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for his disciples, for us, he could have prayed that we'd be healthy and that we'd be wealthy and that we'd be smart and that we'd have lots of friends and that we not have any problems and we know all about Scripture and we have all prophecy under control and we'd be great at evangelism and all kinds of other things. But his number one petition was that as Christians, we'd be united, that we'd be one. But what did he mean by that? Merrill Tenney has observed that there are lots of different words that we use, sometimes mistakenly, interchangeably. For example, sometimes we talk about unanimity. Unanimity is when we have 100% vote. So we can say, how many think it's a crummy day? And everybody raise your hand, 100%. Then we're unanimous. And then we say, well, how many think it's a great day? 100% unanimous. And you can't do that. But when we're all agreed and we all have the exact same vote on something, then we have unanimity. That is not what Jesus prayed for. He did not pray that his disciples be unanimous. He prayed that they be united. Well, we think other things. We think, for example, that maybe he meant uniformity. Uniformity is when there is complete similarity within an organization or a ritual. That would be if we all behave alike and we all dress alike, we all have the same lifestyle, we all think the same way. That's sort of a cookie-cutter concept of Christianity, where we all come out looking just like the others. But that's not what Jesus prayed. He didn't pray for uniformity. He prayed that we be united. Ah, but some say what that means is union. In fact, that's been one of the arch cries of some people concerning John chapter 17. It means that all churches and all denominations all over the world ought to organizationally be together so that there'd be one organizational super church and that we have that union together politically, even though there may be differences internally. But that wasn't what Jesus prayed either. He prayed that we be one in the sense that we be united. United meaning a oneness of inner heart, an essential purpose. Oneness that is based upon a common denominator, and that common denominator is none other than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ himself. As Christians, we must be united in heart. We can have different opinions. We don't have to have unanimity of vote. We don't all have to belong to the same organization. We don't all have to come out as if a cookie cutter has pressed each one of us so that we all be the same. But Jesus prays that we be one in heart, that we be one in spirit, that we'd be moving in the same direction, that we'd be one in our relationship to him. And why did he pray that? Well, because he knew his disciples pretty well. Because he knew that that would be a problem to some Christians. And therefore, he prayed that we be one. What about you? Is that prayer being answered in your life? Are you one with other believers in direction and purpose and in relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the Savior's prayer for every single one of us. Father, Father, keep them united. And then he goes on and says, Father, Father, keep them guarded. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is here saying now, Father, I've guarded my disciples so far. I've watched out for them. I've made sure they were protected and not lost. But now I'm returning to heaven. And so, Father, you're going to have to pick up where I'm leaving off, and you're going to have to take care of them. He mentions here Judas, the son of perdition. Jesus is not here saying he made 11 out of 12, which is a pretty good batting average. He is saying rather that Judas, the son of perdition, was predicted in Scripture long before either Jesus or Judas were born to be a defector, and he really, in point of fact, was never one of Jesus' disciples at all. He was never one of those described as thine and mine, belonging both to the Father and to the Son. If I correctly understand what Jesus is saying here, he's talking somewhat like a parent, a mother who is going to leave her only son with her parents, with her father. And she says, Dad, I'm going away on this trip. And I want you to take very good care of Junior. You know I love him with all my heart. You know I've never been away from him. Really never at all. Since the day he was born, and frankly, even before that. All of his life we have been together. I've watched him, I've protected him, I've guided him, I've helped him with his first steps. I've sat with him through his sicknesses. I've loved him. I've shared his hopes and dreams. Now my little boy is going to be left in your care while I go away on this trip. Dad, will you take care of him as I would take care of him? Will you guard him with your life? That's just the way Jesus is talking. He's saying that his disciples are like beloved children whom he has watched and guarded and guided and directed and dreamed with and hoped for. And now he's going back to heaven. And he's saying, Father, I've given them my everything, my life. Will you guard them as I have guarded them? Will you take care of them and see them through life's journey as I would take care of them and see them through life's journey? You see, Jesus knew his disciples would face dangers galore. And so he prayed for the guarding of God. Father, Father, Jesus says, keep them united. Father, Father, keep them guarded. Then he goes on and says in verse 13, Father, keep them joyful. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I, again, can't help but be impressed that Jesus is not praying for the things that we oftentimes pray for ourselves, basically material things and status type things. He's praying instead for unity, for guarding, for joy. It's sort of as if Jesus is saying that during his 33 and a half years of earthly life, he couldn't get in all the joy that was meant for him, and so there's all kinds of joy left over, and he wants to make sure that his disciples get it. Later on in verse 15, and we'll get there in a moment, Jesus prays, not that we escape the world, but that we overcome it. He never prays that we will be free of problems or difficulties or challenges, but he prays that we will have joy amidst them. That we will, by the instilling of God's goodness in us, have a perspective on life and a God-given ability to live above the difficulties and problems in such a way that that which would tear down and defeat other people for us can be a source of inner satisfaction called joy, and in fact be interpreted and in reality be the success and victory of life. There are 10,000, 10 million and more illustrations of people whose lives have evidenced the answer to Jesus' prayer. One of them is a dear lady named Fanny Crosby, who wrote many of the hymns that are in our church hymnal. If you've sung her hymns, you know that in every one of them, there is some kind of a reference to sight or seeing. And if you know about Fanny Crosby, you know that that she was blind. She lived to be 95, 90 of those years in darkness. She wasn't born blind, though. She was born with sight and lost that sight when she was 5 years old. When she was 8 years old, she wrote a poem about it. She wrote, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." She learned the lesson. She was an answer to Jesus' prayer. Not that she be delivered out of the problems of the world, but that she discover the joy of Jesus Christ amidst and above the problems of the world. Jeffrey Fisher, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "The longer I live, the more convinced I am that Christianity is one long shout of joy." That's right. Jesus Christ's prayer answered in us. Father, Father, keep them one. Father, Father, keep them guarded. Father, Father, keep them joyous. And then he goes on and says, "Father," in verse 15, "keep them safe. I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." You see, every disciple of Jesus Christ has a real enemy, an archenemy, whose name is Satan. Someone not to be taken lightly, but a master at attack and manipulation, at deceit and destruction. An enemy that we are no match against, because in our natural abilities, no matter how great they may be, no matter how fantastic our skills, we are absolutely mismatched if we seek to take on the supernatural powers and abilities and skills of Satan, magnificently created to the glory of God, who went awry in sin and rebelled against God. And so Satan comes in battle against us, and we are in the greatest of all dangers. There is no way we can withstand that kind of attack. But Jesus does not pray and say, "Father, when Satan goes after that Christian, snatch him out of the way so that Satan can't assault the Christian." Not at all. Instead, Jesus says, "Keep that person safe. When the evil one attacks, you take care of them and give them a supernatural power to stand up against the most ferocious attack that Satan can give." Now, I find that frightening, but I also find that to be fantastic. Frightening in the prospect of Satan assaulting with all of his power and majesty and greatness and deceit and wickedness, and fantastic to think that Jesus Christ is praying down the power of God that I can experience in my life to stand up against the powers of Satan himself. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could write to the Romans, "Now then, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." The most personal and fervent and diligent prayers that I ever pray are for my children. I too am a father. And every morning I pray for them. I'm careful. I write out what I pray. I keep a record. I keep a log. I pour out my heart before God because their well-being is more important to me than even life itself. I love them and I want the very best for them. And I sense that same kind of prayer, only more so, coming here from the lips of Jesus when he is saying, "Father, Father, keep them, my disciples." There they are by name. And he rattles off our names, speaks them right out loud in the presence of God the Father. And then our names having been spoken, he says, "Father, keep them united. Father, keep them guarded. Father, keep them joyous. Father, keep them safe." And then he moves on to a second petition. Having prayed, "Keep them," he next prays, "Use them, use them." And in that prayer, in verses 17 to 19, he says, "Father, set them aside and set them inside." In verses 17 and 19, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth." Now, words like sanctify and consecrate really aren't ordinary parts of most of our language. What they mean is simply to be set aside for a special use or a special purpose. So Jesus is here saying, take my disciples and you set them aside in a special category to accomplish good things through them. Set them aside to do a job. And I'll see that I am set aside or consecrated to do my job, which he did. So Jesus did his job in going to the cross, and we are equally set aside to do our job of representing Jesus Christ and his cross to other people, telling the good news that in Jesus Christ are the answers to life, deliverance from sin, and the guarantee of eternity in heaven. Father, set them aside. Put all my disciples in a special category that sorts them out from everybody else in the world. Set them aside for my special use and for your glory. Then he says, once you've set them aside, set them inside. Verse 18, as thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Christians, like Jesus, are to be sent into the world, not to become part of a world system that is tainted by sin, but rather to be the agents of God, his representatives in doing the work of God in the world in which we live. It's kind of like an ambassador that's sent overseas to another country. And there may be a different dress and a different culture and a different language and different food and a different philosophy of life, and he lives there. And he breathes their air and eats their food and functions socially with all of them. But his citizenship's back at home. When he's there representing the country that has sent him. Or it's like a physician that goes into a leper colony. Not to become one with the lepers, but to bring healing and help. Or like a missionary that goes to some heathen culture. Not to become a heathen and himself stoop to a disbelief in God, but to lift others out of their heathenism and bring them to faith and trust in the true God. Jesus Christ has said not that we be taken out of the world, that we be in it, but that we not be part of it. We be those representatives permeating our society and our world and our culture for his glory and for his cause. It's kind of interesting when you read through the Old Testament, you repeatedly find characters there who actually went to God and prayed and said, Father, it's too tough. I mean, life here is too difficult. I want out. Moses prayed that. Elijah prayed that. Jonah prayed that. They either prayed that they die and be taken to heaven or that they would somehow go to heaven without dying, whatever. And these are great godly leaders in the Old Testament. And they prayed, Father, get me out of here. And in every case, God said, uh-uh, no way. I will not take you out of the world. I will cause you to be there but not part of it. Be my representative. Now think about it. Think about all of this where Jesus Christ is daily praying for us to do his work within the world. Jesus Christ is praying every day that we will be used. That we will be used in terms of Friendship Sunday for next week. That when we go and invite someone else to come along with us so that they can be exposed to the truth of God's word, that Jesus Christ is praying for us. But later this month when we have World Evangelism Week, our missions conference, and we think in terms of the ministry that we can have to our community and to our world, that Jesus Christ will be praying for you and for me by name, that we will be used for his glory and for his cause. He's saying, don't be part of the world this week, but penetrate it. And be assured that Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, will be praying for you specifically by name. Right now and throughout this week, try to imagine it. Try to imagine the scene in heaven. Jesus Christ there praying for you by name. First reporting in, saying, Father, this is what I have done for her. This is what I've done for him. And this has been the response. This is the report. And then petitioning, again, specifically for each one of us by name. And Jesus saying, Father, keep him, keep her. Father, keep them one in heart with fellow Christians. Father, keep them guarded so that they make it through the treacherous way of life. Father, keep them joyous that no matter what the assaults of everyday life, they will win the battle and be more than conquerors above. Father, Father, keep them safe. Keep them safe even if there be direct assaults of Satan himself. Father, use them. Set them aside. Make them special because they are. Father, set them inside. Inside the world where your ministry is most needed and use them for your glory. And now. Now with the person and prayers of Jesus Christ himself for you on your side. May you and I go by God's grace, and may we see Jesus' prayers come true in us. Let's stand to pray. Now, Father, we can't help but get excited about the very thought that your Son right now is praying for us and will be praying for us all week long. Oh, tomorrow morning when we're weary and have to get out of bed before the sun rises to go back to school or back to work or get on with the chores at home, that there he'll be, your Son praying for us. And on Tuesday when we face a financial crunch, and on Wednesday when there's that hassle on the job, and on Thursday when we have the opportunity that night to share Jesus Christ with others, and on Friday when there are decisions that have to be made that have no ready right answers, and on Saturday when we have a health problem that really distresses us, that every day of the week, you, through your Son, will be ministering to us, that he will be praying for us, our intercessor, that the high priestly prayer of John 17 will be lived out today. Oh God, make Jesus' prayers come true in us this week for the glory of your Son. Amen.